Good to be back with you this morning. COVID again, and it wasn't nearly as bad as it was the first time, but it was worse than it was the times before that. So I was pretty sick for about 5 days, and couldn't hardly move and get out of bed much, so I'm still feeling weak, but I feel good. And I really was feeling fine by last Sunday, but I still tested positive, so that's how that goes. The thing about being a Christian, and really the thing about being a human, is that we're always moving. We're never staying. The Bible talks about us in Hebrews, we're pilgrims. We're on a journey, we're headed somewhere, and we're not stopped. We never get to a place where we stop. We just keep going. We're like adventurers, going on and discovering what God has for us next and what we might develop next as a person, as a follower of Jesus. Paul has that attitude throughout his ministry, and especially in Philippians 3, 12 through 15, he says, "Not that I have already obtained all this, have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. Constantly pressing forward, not looking back, never getting comfortably settled is a sign, Paul says, of spiritual maturity." So you've been doing this for a while, and you keep that same attitude because of spiritual maturity. That's what God calls us all to do. And there's never a time when we look back on our laurels and say, "Well, I've accomplished all of this. I've done all of this, and so I deserve this reward," or whatever. Paul didn't have that attitude. He's continuing to press forward. And so a mature Christian is not paralyzed by fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of what might come. A mature Christian is emboldened by faith and hope and assured of God's provision no matter what comes. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. He says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So as we consider the road laid out before us, we remember that God's divine power has given us everything we need. No matter what it holds, no matter what challenges and opportunities we face, he has readied us for the road. We're good to go. Life is a constant series of endings and new beginnings. At every new beginning in our lives, we need to go back to the basics and remember two fundamental spiritual realities. The first is, there is a God. And the second is, I am not him. It's not me. And that means that your life is not your project. What do you think it is? Your life is God's project. From Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul said, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You're not your own handiwork. Only God knows what you were fully intended to look like. Whenever you do a good work, I think you're getting a little glimpse of who God made you to be. You help a coworker who's having a bad day. You're patient with a three-year-old. You love your spouse even when they disappoint you. You express compassion. You make a sacrificial gift. You fix something. You forgive an old hurt. You say just the right thing at a critical moment. Proverbs 25:11 is one of my favorite proverbs. The right word spoken at the right time is as beautiful as gold apples in a silver bowl. Or you keep from saying something that you would normally never keep from saying, and it turns out to be just the right thing not to say. When you do good, you're getting a little glimpse of why God made you, what God was up to. What God wants is for you to reach full maturity, for you to reach completion in Christ, but that never happens while you're still breathing. What God intends is for you to become the best version of you. It won't look like anybody else. It'll be wonderful. God's more concerned with your reaching your potential than you are. God's more concerned with you reaching your full potential as a human being than you are. And he's guiding that process all the time. And he wants you to continue stressing, you know, moving forward and leaving what's behind. He has many, many tools at his disposal, and he's not in a hurry, fortunately. He's very patient. And this gets kind of frustrating. I don't know about your journey, but in mine, I keep getting frustrated at my slow progress or lack of progress or sometimes regression. But God is patient. He continues to be patient. He never gives up. Jesus made quite staggering promises about his ability to transform human lives into this new kind of life. In John 7, there's a feast going on in Jerusalem. There are three big feasts in Israel every year. One of them is called the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a lot like our celebration of Thanksgiving. And they would thank God at the Feast of Tabernacles for his goodness and abundance, that they had enough provision to live. And it was, you know, at the same time of the year, it was a celebration of harvest and all God's provision they had stored up for the next year. And they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. A highlight at the end of the feast every year, the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam, and he would draw out water in a golden pitcher and lead a procession. And there's so much joy in that parade, so much shouting and praising, that the rabbis used to say, the one who does not know the joy of tabernacles does not know joy. And so the priest would lead them all up to the Temple Mount from way down at the pool of Siloam, a long trip, much, you know, a great elevation higher to get up to the top of the Temple Mount. And they would shout out, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. He's carrying that pitcher from the pool of Siloam. Then he would do an extravagant thing. He would pour out that water on dry ground on the Temple Mount. Now, these were desert people. They didn't waste water. But it was a reminder that they served a God who one day brought water out of a rock for his people, and everybody would cheer, looking forward to the day that God would send them a Messiah. So it was that day, maybe even at that very moment, when the crowd was gathered together that we're told, John 7:37, on the last and greatest day of the festival. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. To be thirsty means that you're discontent. You are not comfortably settled. You have unsatisfied longings. Jesus is saying, all you dissatisfied people, come to me. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And he doesn't just say, then you'll be satisfied. He says in John 7:38 and 39, Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Not only will you be satisfied, you'll become a source of life to other people. Living water will flow from deep within you. And Jesus is talking about your very core, that place way down deep inside you that feels empty or hollow at night, that place where the butterflies fly. He uses the word koralia, from which we get the word colitis, from deep within us. And that is sickness that's often related to stress and tension and problems way down deep inside us. Out of your belly, he says, will flow energy and hope and joy and strength without you having to manufacture it or fake it or hype it. Over and over, he describes this a little later on in John, in the 10th chapter, different metaphor, same reality. He talks about his people, his sheep, and his desire for them to have life. And he says, and our world is this way, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's a great word for salvation. Just life, to be alive, to have life to the full in abundance. And then when you go through the New Testament, you see these promises of living water, promises of life, rivers of living water that are really kind of staggering if you stop and think about it. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And he says, 1 Peter 1, 22, you purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other. That's part of what that living water within you is producing. Producing sincere love for each other and God's plan for you as that you become fully mature in Christ. Now, right now, today, this morning, there are two versions of you. There's the you God is calling you to be, and there's the you that currently exists. One question. How many of you would say there's a gap between the you God is in mind for you and the you that currently exists? I'll raise my hand. The problem is that we think we have to close the gap. So many people think that we can close the gap if we just try harder. So many people beat themselves up because they think the problem is that they're not being heroic enough in their spiritual effort. And I see this all the time. It's a spiritual version of like making New Year's resolutions. I'll read another book. I'll listen to another talk. I'll learn some new disciplines. I'll serve more, I'll work harder, I'll try to be nicer to the people in my life. And you hear about somebody who gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray and you feel guilty because you think, you know, I don't pray enough. And so you resolve to do that. You're going to be serious about this, even though you're not a morning person, even though at 4 o'clock in the morning you're dazed and confused and grumpy and groggy and nobody wants to be around you at 4 o'clock in the morning. Not even Jesus wants to be around you at 4 o'clock in the morning, but you do it. You know, I got to do this to be mature in Christ. I have to practice a spiritual discipline. So you get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and you think, you know, that's hard. It's exhausting. It's miserable. I'm miserable with doing that and I don't like doing it. So it must be God's will for my life. It must be spiritual. It must be good for me. And you try to do it and maybe, you know, you get a weekend or two. Maybe even a month, but you can't sustain that. Eventually you stop, and then you feel guilty because you stopped. And then when the guilt gets high enough, you start doing something else, and that cycle, guilt, start to do something, doesn't work, get tired, stop doing it, guilt builds back up, and your secret is you're getting tired, and I just mean physically tired. I mean you're getting tired in your soul when you approach your Christian life like that. It just makes you tired. Or you think, I have to rededicate my life. Or I have to switch to some other kind of spiritual tradition that they're closer than my tradition is. Or I just have to fake it and make everybody think that I'm living that kind of life. Or I'm just going to secretly give up and hope I get to heaven when I die anyway. So here's the question. What if Jesus was right? What if he really meant that what he said about there being rivers of living water available and that they could flow out of you? What if such a life is possible even for you? and you don't get there by trying harder or trying to rev up yourself into more commitment. So that's the life. I'm going to read a few more verses to talk about who's at work to produce that. Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul says, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. Paul says, the same church, Philippi, in Philippians 2, verse 12. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And Paul to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom. Where the Spirit is, rivers of living water. I'm free. It's about freedom. And that sense of freedom in Jesus is what gets us ready for life's road. We have a sense of liberty, of freedom. We're sustained by the Spirit. Our hope is in God and not in ourselves. And so we're ready for the road. That's what Jesus is getting, how Jesus is getting us ready for life's road. Doug.